Well, I don't know how many of you I have been with when you were cooking the meals at one of those camps, or whether you were in charge of the place and I was one of the people under discipline, but in the opportunities God has given me in speaking at camps and house parties, I find that I'm in the midst of one of the greatest ministries God has given to the church. I've just been reading a book by Frank Philippa on Unleashing the Church, and I believe that with what he says, that since the last war there's been a great growth in the parachurch movements, because they have been concentrating on strategies while the church has been concentrating on events. The church is event oriented. There are three services, two service, one service, or whatever it is on Sunday. There's the women's this, and the ladies will meet as usual, and so forth. And everything happens as usual. Nothing's exciting, it's all as usual. And so it goes on in the church, event-oriented. But then there are the parachurch groups that have been brought into being by God. I don't call them parachurch groups, because I believe that all is the church. Some have got themselves into denominations, but we're all part of the church. And I believe that we've got to see in our day God doing marvellous things through specialised groups to reach specific pockets of the community. And in camps, people have been reached in a way that is not possible, I believe, in any normal church scene. I was with Vincent Craven down at Bayview years ago, with Lionel Sheen, with a whole heap of people whose names you wouldn't know, and they'd be long in the tooth if they were here today. But I was nurtured in that kind of camp background, and thank God for it, because there you didn't find yourself hemmed in by the confines of one denomination and one church, but you saw that God was calling people from all different places. And in recent times, I've got myself landed with another job just through having a big mouth and opening it in the wrong place. I happened to say to the tambourine people they ought to do something about that marvellous property they've got up there. It had better become a holiday centre. And I believe we're meant to have these holiday centres today, to which the priests of the church can come. And I'm going to talk to you about priests later on. And you'll say, you Anglicans don't know anything about priests. Well, you wait till I tell you about priests. But anyway, and I'll tell you how, I'll tell you how the girls become priests and all that. It's terrific. Yep. Well, I've been out into Tetsi Fly Country in Tanganyika, and I've been in a jeep with a bishop, and we've gone there with a line on a mountain through elephant grass, and you couldn't see anything of a road. And after 2 hours of this, you arrive at a little place, and there's a bit of a mud hut hospital, and there a nurse has been working and winning people to Christ and founding a church. But she's not a priest. Now cut it out, she's not a priest. She founded the rotten thing. There it is. The whole thing was put together by her, by God under her. And I believe that we're into an exciting day where we're going to see God doing strange things. One of the strangest, of course, would be when the Archbishop of Canterbury came back from the Vatican and declared to the Anglicans, who in many instances couldn't spell evangelism, that this was a decade of evangelism. Now, boy, if heaven is able to stir things in that way, and we're going to see something in this decade, and I believe your camping ministry is going to be a vital part of it. I'd like to see, for instance, Tambourine made a holiday centre where people came from all over Queensland for holidays. And while they were there, they did a video seminar, or they had a live seminar if they're not. But every time somebody came for a holiday, they learnt something that better equipped them to be a priest back where they came from. So that we'll see the whole Church of God agog with excitement and trained to be available and useful in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of priests that he's introduced us to. You might ask, how does a person get into the ministry? Well, I want to share with you being a retarded minister, I want to share with you what happened in a backward community. This is nothing ethnic. If you pick up an accent and think that you know where it came from, you're wrong. None of them were Irish. Here we have a man in a backward community wished to enter the ministry and went to a clergyman to be examined. And the following conversation took place. "Can you read, Sam?" "No, sir, I can't read, sir." "Can you write?" "No, sir, I can't write, but my wife, she's a pretty good writer." "Well, do you know your Bible, Sam?" "Yes, sir, I'm pretty smart in the scriptures, I know my Bible from lid to lid." "Well, which part of the Bible do you prefer, Sam?" "Well, the book of Mark, sir." "Well, what do you especially like about Mark?" "I likes the parables best, I likes them parables." "And which of the parables is your choice?" "Well, sir, the parable of the Good Samaritan is my specialty, sir. I likes that one the best." "Well, Sam, will you tell me the parable of the Good Samaritan?" "Yes, sir, surely will. Once there was this man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thorns, and a thorn sprung up and choked him. And as he went on, he didn't have no money, and he met the Queen of Sheba. And she gave him 1,000 talents of gold and 100 changes of raiment. And he got into a chariot and drove furiously, and when he was driving under a big juniper tree, his hair caught in the limb of that tree, and he hung there many days. And the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink, and he ate 5,000 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. One night when he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah come along and cut off his hair, and he dropped and he fell on stony ground. But he got up and went on, and it began to rain. And it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and he hid himself in a cave, and he lived on locusts and wild honey. Then he went on till he met a servant who say, 'Come take supper at my house.' And he made excuse and says, 'No, I won't. I've married a wife and I can't go.' And the servant went out in the highways and in the hedges and compelled him to come in. After supper, he went on and come on down to Jericho. And when he got there, he looked up and saw that old Queen Jezebel sitting down way up high in a window. And she laughed at him. And he say, 'Throw her down again.' And they throwed her down 70 times 7. And of the fragments that remained, they picked up 12 baskets full, besides women and children. And they say, 'Blessed are the peacemakers.'" Now, whose wife do you think she'll be in the judgment day? Now, that's the parable as I recall it, sir. And I also made the ministry. I wonder what you're expecting from an Anglican. I remember receiving a letter from a bishop in East Africa. He was coming to Australia. I was the secretary of CMS at the time. And he said, "Geoffrey, I'm coming to your city only as a donkey, praying that my precious Lord Jesus will ride in triumph through the streets of your city on my back." And as that dear man of God came to Australia, there were people, many people in this country, that thank God for Johanna Romari. I remember being at one country centre where they had an Episcopal welcome, and they turned on everything. They had all the bells and smells in creation. Everything happened. And in the midst of this, you wondered what kind of an address the bishop would give. And that wonderful man of God simply gave his testimony as how, as a Muslim boy, he'd got hold of a stolen Bible and read it and came to know that Jesus was the way, the truth and the life. And after the service, when we went out, there was a gathering of women. Some of them had travelled hundreds of miles to this service, an ecclesiastical, episcopal welcome. And one of the ladies, it was the wife of an archdeacon, she said, "Bishop, when are you going to send us missionaries from Africa?" He said, "You don't need missionaries, we got the word from you." She said, "But we've so complicated it with ceremony and tradition that we've forgotten the simplicity that is in Jesus." And that was the power of that man's ministry. And I trust that during this week together, you'll go away with an excitement within you, that you have come again to be reminded that you have been called into ministry by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the only ruler of princes, the one who is the altogether lovely one, and the one who controls everything in life. Sometimes we're inclined to think that as Christians we're a little bit hard put to it. We're denied a bit. You know, if only we were this or that, we could have made a lot of money like Alan Bond. And we could, well, you know, some of them are keeping it. But anyway, what we've got to recognise, that we could have been something wonderful if we'd only not been a Christian. And then we're reminded that we belong to the Lord Jesus himself. I was looking at a television program the other night where they showed in vivid colour some of the galaxies of outer space. And I couldn't help myself as I looked. I said, person who made that's a personal friend of mine. It just seemed a silly thing to say at the moment, but it was such an important thing to me. Yeah, he's a personal friend of mine, person who made that. Is that who you think you're going to be concentrating and focusing on in this week? Is that what your ministry's focused on back where you come from? I've tried to put together some thoughts. I never write notes, and when they asked me for notes for a book like this, it was terrible. I didn't know what to put down, and I may use some of those notes too. So just you stick with me. You'll find that some of those things have got meaning. Some of them I'll have to make meaning because I'll forget myself what they were. But we're going to, this time together, seek to concentrate on the person of the Lord Jesus himself and the part that God has for you, because you are unique, absolutely unique. Your property that you manage, where you work, is unique because you are unique and you are there, and God is bringing to you those people who need the special uniqueness of the ministry that he's given to you and the gifts with which he has endowed you. Those things are all important for God to fulfill his plan and purpose for you. But in the makeup of every human being, there are three major drives or propensities. And you need to have these thoughts in mind if you're going to see the reason behind a lot of the biblical principles. These three major drives are in every human being. You have these three: authority, affection, and ambition. And the thought of those three drives goes right through the scriptures. We're introduced to them, or not in these terms, but we're introduced to them in the temptation to the pair in the garden. I'm never game these days to say that Eve was tempted and put it over Adam, because you never know, Al Grasby might be round somewhere and I might be. Well, he is round somewhere, isn't he? Where they probably, yeah, I think he's confined now. But anyway, what we've got to recognise is this, that it's not a sexist matter at all. It's within every human being, the propensity to respond in these three areas: authority, affection, and ambition. Authority, who is in charge in your life? affection, what do you really become motivated to liking? Ambition, where do you really want to get? Now, those three things were used in the garden. You might say, they're not mentioned. Well, how about this lot? God said, if you eat of the fruit of that tree, you'll die. When the pair saw it, they thought that it was good for food. Now, of course, in Australia, we eat toxic things and think they're good food, don't we? We're being reminded by the greenies again and again that half the stuff we stow away is full of poison, it's toxic, this or that. We live on toxic areas and all this kind of deal. But when somebody says it's poison, you don't dub it as good for food. But they did. They denied authority. They looked at the fruit and they saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. They liked it. Hey, fellas, have you ever taken your wife, have you ever been with your wife when she went shopping? I don't think fellas ever take girls shopping. I think what happens is the girl goes shopping and the bloke is there. And then she says, I like it. It's a death sentence to your passbook. If she likes it, that finishes it, doesn't it? Unless you can plead for the kids, but the kids will have to go to school with no shoes, darling, if I get you that. And that's the only ground on which you can persuade her when she really likes it. You see, pleasant to the eyes is a very strong motivation. And then it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Oh, that's something, isn't it? What an ambition. And so they took of the fruit of the tree. You come to the temptations of our Lord in the wilderness, and you find these three drives are the target of Satan's attack, because Satan knows well these are the areas where you can be persuaded and taken to one side. Jesus had said to him, If you are the Son of God, what was that? It was an immediate drive at his authority. If you are the Son of God, of course in the garden, Satan had said, did God say? It was always a drive at authority. If you are the Son of God, show it. Command that this bread, stones be made bread. It was a drive at authority. And Jesus referred Satan back to the authority. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Immediately, the true authority was put up. Then Satan took him and said, cast yourself down from this pinnacle of the temple. That wasn't a very bright thing to suggest, was it? Except that Satan was now quoting scripture and said, because the scripture says, an angel will fly down and bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. And here was something that Jesus was meant to think was desirable. To have the crowd applaud, to see people fascinated by this leadership that had come into their midst. But he refused to be tempted. And then came the greatest temptation of all. He showed him the kingdoms of the world. All this will I give you. You say it wasn't his to give. Oh, no, wait a minute. Satan was the reason behind all man's sin, and the cross was only to be necessary because of the opposition of Satan. Satan was, as it were, saying to Jesus, hey, listen, count me in the setup and I'll withdraw my opposition. It was a terrible temptation. It was a temptation that was renewed in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus fought with the temptation to go an easier way. But he refused it. Paul summarizes in 1 Corinthians 13 the whole of what he's been saying in that chapter, and he says this: now abideth these three: faith, authority, hope, ambition, and love, affection. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because love can be the motivating force that makes you accept authority and have a driving ambition. John, in his epistle, summarizes the thoughts. He said, love not the world, which is the opposition of the Satan principle, the self-focused principle in the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. What's the lust of the flesh? I'm in charge. Doing what comes naturally. Doing the thing that you, as the authority, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. I like it. I want it. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, authority, affection, ambition. And these are summarized, and the resolution brought to us by David in the 37th Psalm, where he says, moving from verse 1, where he talks about being in a fretting frame of mind, do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong, for like the grass they will soon wither, like green plants they will soon die away. Then he gives a three-step program for integrating these three strong propensities or drives. He says, trust in the Lord and do his will, and you'll dwell in the land and be fed. Faith, authority. Then he says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. You'll have what you like, but you'll be liking something different. Your desires will be changed, and you'll get what you want, because you'll want what God has prepared for you as a loving creator, a loving father who has the best in mind for you. Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he will make it happen. Ambition. If you really want to satisfy that driving, ambitious desire, it comes by committing your way to the Lord. You notice that in each of these, you trust the Lord, you delight yourself in the Lord, you commit your way to the Lord. In each case, authority is the primary factor. Authority is the one that makes possible the integration of the other two, which is why John the Baptist said, repent. What does repentance mean? Oh, I had trouble with the Department of Evangelism. One of the members on the board said to me, because we used to use a little book, it's green these days, but in those days it was white, and it was the four spiritual laws, and he said, I'm sorry, that he said, there's no repentance in the little book. Oh, I said, that's strange. What is repentance? Oh, well, he said, everybody knows what repentance is. Repentance is being sorry for your sins. Well, I said, that's interesting. Someone's computed it. I haven't done it, but someone told me that there are 64 occasions in the Old Testament where somebody repents, and 48 times it's God that repents. Is he sorry for his sins? Oh, no, he said, it must mean something else there. I said, there and everywhere else in Scripture. It never means being sorry for your sins. It means change your attitude. Change your mind. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, as he preached, he said, you have crucified the Lord of glory. What he said was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll be filled with you'll be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. What was he talking about in repentance? He was saying that these people who had deemed Jesus as being worthy of nothing better than a felon's finish, a death on a cross. He who was thought to be nothing better than a criminal condemned to die was actually Jehovah and Messiah. The words Lord and Christ don't mean as much to a Jew quite as much as those other words, Jehovah and Messiah. And these people cried out in their agony of mind, "Men and brethren, what can we do?" He said, "Change your attitude and show you've changed your attitude. Come from these who think he was a criminal worthy to die and come over and join with these who call him Lord and Christ and show you've changed your attitude by an outward manifestation of it and you'll be forgiven." You see, the word repent means change the authority in your life. And if you are going to truly repent, you say, "Oh, I hope we're not going to have a whole week of repentance. Oh, brother." Imagine if every sentence up here began with repent. What a miserable lot you'd be. Well, I used to think that way till I read a book on joyous repentance. Did you know there was such a thing as joyous repentance? Repentance can be a thrilling thing. If you walk out into the evening, now that you're up in the area where you can see the stars and it's not clouded over with storm clouds every day, like some of you poor people have come from, I know. I moved up here. God moved me up here. I live at Mullaney, and there are thoughts about Mullaney, you know. Some people at one end of the theological spectrum think that you get to the right side of the hereafter by going through a purging process. There are others of us who think you go through Mullaney to get used to it on the other side. Well, we have a lot of wind up there, and you know, on the day of Pentecost it was a rushing, mighty wind, but I haven't got much other evidence, but that starts. But if you walk out into the evening here one night and you look up and you see the stars and there's a movement within you because you're a child of God and the Spirit of God is within you, you're deeply moved and you say, "Oh God, how wonderful thou art." That's repentance. You're not thinking of yourself in charge of things, you're thinking of him as in charge of everything. You're acknowledging the lordship of Christ. That's repentance. And to a person who loves him and longs for him to have the control and the rule in their life, repentance is a joyous thing. You rejoice in agreeing with him in the things that he's prepared for you, and you look forward to them happening. So authority is a key word in John the Baptist's words, repent, and they were the first words in ministry, as we have them recorded, of Jesus when he said, "Repent." Why? "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And what is there significant about the kingdom of heaven? John the Baptist says it. Repent, change your attitude. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, for this is he. This is the king. And I would love to think that throughout this week, the one thing that hammered into your mind and beat down into your whole thinking and thrilled your soul with the thought that Jesus is the King. This is he. Jesus is the King. Well, what's all this to do with shine on? When are we going to get onto the shine on bit? Well, as I heard someone say earlier on, I thought we had it with the lights. I really thought that was a kind of, you know, a way you were going to impress it on us up this end. But what has this to do with shine on? Well, the whole thought of shine on, as I see it and as I believe you see it, is the thought of having something of light to offer to the world. You can look at those those words that I put down there, you know, the New Testament words in the slogan, and I've given you the original Greek for them. Now, that wasn't a significant thing. That was just to show you that I had a Greek lexicon at home. I didn't want to deal with those things, but I did want to appear as an authority here. And I thought that if I quoted the original Greek, you would be very impressed, and I trust you are, because it took a lot of finding to get those words and to get them correctly spelt and get them down there. But you'll, as you think of those words, you'll think how they do kindle up in us the thought of shining into the world, having something to offer to the world. What do we offer to the world? Well, sometimes we offer them slogans. I was driving along a busy highway one day when I saw a big sign someone had put up, and I thought, isn't this wonderful, you know, people are getting the message out, and what it said was, Jesus saves. Isn't that a great word to give the world? Well, it is if they understand what it's about. And someone understood what it was about because they wrote underneath, but Moses invests. What is saving? If you were going to a saving bank, someone would say, which bank? And some little kid would say, the Commonwealth. You see, Jesus saves. Well, he probably heard Malcolm Fraser say, put it under your mattress. And he's been doing it ever since. But is that the word for us all? Is that going to do something for the world? I remember another occasion in an open air meeting with the open air campaigners. And there was a fellow there under the affluence of alcohol. And this bright young fellow came across and grabbed him by the lapels of his dirty jacket and looked into his eyes and got his bleary breath, and we were frightened for the young fellow that he might really get under the affluence himself. But there he grabbed this fellow and he looked into his eyes and he said, sir, tell me plainly, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Well, this poor old chap hadn't been washed in anything for weeks. I mean, the atmosphere around him was positively, you know, it was something else. It was meaningless to him. And so often we're telling the world things that are meaningless to them. They don't know what it's about, and from what they catch of it, they don't want to know what it's about. It's irrelevant. But I believe that we have in the Great Commission the answer to the world's problems. And if we were to shine out with what Jesus gave to us as a commission, we'd see the answer to the problems of many of the places in the world today, including our own domestic situation, our own private situation, our own national situation, the international, all could be dealt with by the Great Commission. You say by missionaries going all over the place, is that what you're talking about? Go into all the world. Do you know Jesus never said go into all the world? Well, you say, wait a minute, what, you must have the reversed vision up there. Matthew 28:18 says it, go into all the world. Well, dare I say, in the original Greek... Boy, I had to get that in somewhere. It's a present participle. Now, I know we don't do grammar in schools now, but some of you are of the age when you used to. And you know that a present... If you'll tell some of the younger ones that a present participle means that it's a continuing thing. It's in going. And you could better translate it this way. When you go, where you go, if you go, if you don't go. They're all in that one word, in going. If you go, when you go, where you go, if you don't go, make disciples. That's what it's all about. And in that Great Commission, we've got the answer for the four problems that face the world today and face you in your domestic situation, in every situation in which you find yourself. If I were to say, Australia has been taken over by a foreign power, a militaristic, atheistic power has suddenly taken over. Bob's been done over, and they've taken over the flagpole, and now here we are, ruled by a foreign regime. There'd be four questions in your mind. Who's in charge? You might hear it on the railway, on the radio. You may see it on the television, but it conflicts what you heard on another station. It was a local station. Somebody got in. Who's in charge? You'd be wanting authority. The second thing you'd want is, who can you believe? The third thing is, what do they want to do? Why have they taken over? What's the purpose? And the fourth thing would be, what's going to happen to us? Aren't those self-evident things? They're the four issues Jesus dealt with in the Great Commission, and they form the basis of the studies we're going to do over the next 4 days. Authority. Get it clear. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and in earth is mine. That settles authority. You can argue with it. You can try and live as if it wasn't true, but sooner or later you'll find out it is true. That all authority belongs to the Lord Jesus. And if for people who don't believe that he is the final authority, there are trumpet sounds in the world. And the seven trumpets of the book of Revelation, some of you might be waiting for them to sound in the future. They've been sounding since the cross. God is warning the world every day. And only some are being killed. It's a warning to the rest that life is very brief. We're only here as sojourners. And where people won't hear the trumpet, a bowl is poured out. And for those people, it's not just a warning, it's the finish. And that's happening all the time. During the period of time that we exist upon this earth, God has been sounding trumpets and pouring bowls since the cross and before. We've got to recognize that all authority does belong to the Lord Jesus, and if people don't accept it, they pay the price of it. Purpose. What is God's purpose for you and for me? What did he want you to do? Well, he wants you, first of all, to go to school so you can get a job, if you can get a job after you've been to school, and then you get some money and you buy a house and get in hot to the bank and they drive you out of the house. But then anyway, you try and get back again into a house, a smaller house with less of a mortgage, and you have kids and you bring them up and say, be like daddy and mummy, and they go and be like anybody else. And that's life. And then eventually, when you've tried hard for an awful long time, it seems toward the end, you finally depart this life. And that's the purpose of life. You believe it? God has a wonderful plan for your life. And the plan is in the Great Commission. Make disciples. Sometimes you have the privilege of seeing your own kids be the wonderful disciples that God's given you. Sometimes he puts you into a camping situation where the whole emphasis of the place is making disciples, and speakers come in and opportunities come for personal work and all kinds of things. You're making disciples. The truth. What is the truth? Jesus said, I am the truth. You know, you tell someone, are you telling the truth? Oh, Jesus is the truth. I said, what's that got to do with it? When Jesus said, I am the truth, what was he talking about? How is he the truth? Well, he explains it in the Great Commission. He says, as you go in all the world, make disciples. How do you make disciples? Tell them what I've told you. Oh, I know the Authorized Version says, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. And you can say, well, that's for missionaries. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's not what Jesus said. Put it simply, he said, tell them what I've told you. And I can remember when I was at Northbridge, I had a very embarrassing experience. It had nothing to do with John. He was a nice fellow. But I had a son, and he went to one of the fashionable colleges because I was a clergyman and got quarter fees, and it was better to send him to, you know, a flash place and look as if I had the money when actually I was only paying quarter fees. They liked to have clergy kids there because it was a little bit of seasoning to the whole lump. At any rate, he was more leaven to the whole lump. And at any rate, do you know what that kid of mine did? He grew long hair. And this was 25 years ago. Not everybody had long hair in those days. But this kid grew long hair, and it was a long, lank, greasy mop. And I looked at that kid, and every time I looked at that kid, no matter where I started looking, maybe it was the lovely blue-grey eyes of his mother that I fell in love with years before. But I soon got past the eyes and saw the long hair. And I was mad with that kid. And he used to tease me. And he'd say, of course, Dad, you're jealous. And I thought, I'll fix you, son. I couldn't go around with my shirt open, so I grew sideburns. I wanted to show him that I had no production problem, it was only distribution. And things got real bad in that parish, because it was a parish that was near the city. We had 40 doctors in the parish. Did you know that? We had 40 doctors in the parish. Half the waterfront was the synagogue area, and some of the rest was the Anglicans that didn't come to church. And they looked at the rectory, and they didn't see the rector. They saw his son and his long hair. And I began to deal with that kid. How I dealt with that kid, I found every verse I possibly could that would really make him feel that he had a responsibility to his clerical ecclesiastical father. And it got so bad that at one time I went to prayer about it. Yeah, even the priest of the parish at times has to resort to prayer. And as I prayed to God about my kid, God did something that I didn't thank him for. He told me that the trouble was not my kid, it was me. The trouble with your kid, you are a stewed up, cranky old stinking man. I thought it was a stinking hair that was the trouble, but it was my attitude that God spoke to me about. Here you are, supposed to be full of love and joy and peace and patience and meekness and faith and self-control, and look at you. And I didn't like what I saw. Now, that was one thing I confessed and got it all fixed up nice and quiet-like. Then I came to the Great Commission. And the Bible says in the Great Commission, tell them what I've told you. Well, I tell you, brethren, it's easy to talk about difficult Greek verbs. It occurs twice in the Hebrews and once in the Epistle to the Colossians. But you start to tell them what God's told you, and it can be very embarrassing. But I found that as I shared with people what God had told me, old Snooks that used to sleep up in the third back row had his antennas up everywhere. What else went on in the rectory? If you want to make disciples, you tell them what God's telling you, and if he's not telling you anything, I trust that you'll start this week to really have your ears opened. And you'll be hearing what God is saying. And you'll be sharing what he's sharing with you. And the other thing, yes, authority is his. The purpose is make disciples. Truth, Jesus is the truth, and what he tells you is the truth. And security, he says, I'll be with you till the end of the age. Now I want to pick up those four thoughts of authority, purpose, truth and security with the key factor, authority, and we'll deal with those in the four mornings that we have together. For the moment, I trust you're going to have a wonderful time here. And as you see how God has blessed Queensland with the Fitzgerald Commission and beautiful weather, you'll recognise that God has something to say to you that needs to be shared with the world, and you'll be shining after you leave this place in a way you've never shone before. Let's